The first scripture reading this morning will be from Isaiah chapter 61. We'll read the full 11 verses of this chapter. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. And they shall rebuild the old ruins, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor. And instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work in truth and will make with them an everlasting covenant. Their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles and their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. And then in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. I sat in a church service a while back where actually these very two passages were read, and read in a complete monotone. And it really irritated me, I can tell you, because I don't understand how we can reflect on the good news of Isaiah 61 and Romans 6 without being enthusiastic as the people of God. The passage in Isaiah 61 begins with this great declaration that the Spirit of God is upon me, has appointed me to preach good news. This is the good news that the captives can go free, that there's liberty. And Romans 6, as we sheds more light on the nature of that liberty. And it's really the liberty that we as Christians experience from bondage to sin. That in Jesus Christ, that we are no longer held captive by sin, but that we are freed to live lives of righteousness. And it really is a monumental shift for the believer. It's hard, actually, to think, if not really impossible, to think of another analogy from life, an illustration of how extreme this freeing is, the switching of allegiances, going from slavery to sin to freedom from sin and freedom to walk in righteousness. Is that the greatest act of being a traitor, you know, of switching allegiances from one side to another, doesn't speak to how radical this break is with sin that the Scripture tells us about. Thinking about having a favorite food, maybe a food that you just love, and you ate it one time and then got the stomach flu and threw it all up. And all of a sudden that same food no longer has appeal to you. That's not even a radical enough concept of the abhorrence that the believer and the separation that the believer has from sin. This is a violent swing. We might think of a relationship breaking up where you have two people who at one point were in love and couldn't do anything except for talk about each other, and all of a sudden there's a breakup and the bitterness and anger toward one another, that radical separation. Romans, the book of Romans, begins with a description of people who can't stop sinning. Remember in Romans 1, people who love sin and people who are dead in their sin, people who have this relationship of being a slave in their sin. And Romans 3, 9 through 20 talks about just how extensive that being given over to sin is for people, so that there is none righteous, no, not one. And humanity is held under this slavery to sin. And it's the work of Jesus Christ, of course, in justifying people that frees people from that sin. But justification is not all that takes place. It's not only that we are declared righteous by Jesus Christ. It's not only that we are made righteous in the sight of God, but it's also that God in his work through Jesus Christ sanctifies us as well, making us holy in His sight. And working in us what Romans 6 describes as a radical break with sin, freeing us from our slavery to sin, so that in fact, so extreme is this break with sin that Paul can say that we are now, we who were dead in sin, are now dead to sin. Sin no longer holds any mastery over us at all. And it's such a radical change in thinking that he instructs us here. And what we really want to consider as we think about this passage is the call for us to reckon ourselves dead to sin. Reckon yourselves dead to sin. Now, in order to reckon ourselves dead to sin, we first have to begin by understanding that we, by faith, have been united to Jesus Christ. Now, remember that Paul here in these chapters is dealing with covenantal relationships. And he dealt in Romans 5:12 and following, focused us in on the two covenantal relationships that we can be in. The covenantal relationship with Adam, first of all, right? In Adam's headship resulted in Adam sinning, but Adam sinned not only for himself, but also for all mankind represented in him. So that in Adam, all sinned, all died, all are guilty, and all receive the penalty of eternal death. But that's contrasted, of course, in Romans 5 with the headship of Jesus Christ. By the righteousness of the one man, the many were made righteous and received eternal life. And so Jesus Christ is the second Adam. And so by faith, we can be seen and viewed not as part of the first Adam, not as receiving the penalty of his sin and of our subsequent sin, but we can actually, by faith, be united to Jesus Christ and seen in him, so that he is our covenant head. And when we think about being in Christ, we might think, well, that means that we can be forgiven for our sins. And certainly that is true. But Romans 6 tells us that it's not only a matter of forgiveness, that there's a fundamental break with sin in the life of the believer. See, in Adam, Adam's sin led to this impact of a relationship, an unbreakable, humanly speaking, relationship between mankind and sin. So that our whole being is saturated by this, so that sin has dominion over us, so that we have no choice but to walk in sin and to bear the results of sin in our life, to experience the curses of sin in our life. Because we are identified with Adam. Now remember, when we looked at Romans 5, one of the questions that we asked and wrestled with was, is it fair? Is it fair that because Adam sinned, therefore I'm impacted by the curse of his sin? And we established on several grounds that it is, in fact, a fair thing, that it's just of God to treat us covenantally, that this is the way that God made the world. But even more so, that we could make the same argument that it's not fair that we're dealt with in Jesus Christ. That there's a punishment that I deserve that Jesus Christ takes in my place. And in this regard, therefore, we can continue rejoicing, if you will, in the unfairness of it all and say, isn't it actually great that God would deal with me covenantally and allow me to experience the blessings of the second Adam? Because the second Adam, his work results in really what we can term a new creation. Adam number one, is of course the father of the race. And that's why the scripture tells us, for instance, in verse 18, therefore through one man's offense, judgment came to all men. Right? Through Adam, judgment came to the whole human race. All the creation, judgment came on all the creation through Adam. But, verse 18, keep reading, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Now we can read that and say, well, that sounds pretty universalistic. Why would Paul use universalistic language here? Well, it's because he's contrasting the two creations, the two created orders. The first Adam's sin resulted in condemnation for all who are in him. And the second Adam's righteousness resulted in life for all who are a part of his creation, the new creation, all who are his offspring, all who are made in his likeness. And so we who are remade, who are part of this new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17, of course, talks about, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So now being united to Christ, we are part of a new creation. And that means, brothers and sisters, that your primary identity is not as sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. I'll throw in Eve to make it clear that I'm talking about the human race. Your primary identity now is that I am a child of God. I'm a younger brother. I'm a younger sister of Jesus Christ. I'm remade in the image and likeness of Jesus. That's my primary identity. And Paul then draws on the extent of that union. See, if Adam sinned, and we sinned, and that means that we sinned in him, if Adam received death, and in Adam we received death, in the same way, when Jesus Christ died, we died. Verse 3. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? See, it's not only that we receive the benefits of his death. It's that we, just like when Adam sinned, we sinned along with him. When Christ died, we died along with him. Verse 4, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. So the argument Paul's making is, we are so closely united to Jesus Christ. Our life is so tied up in him that, yes, we died with him, just like we died when Adam died. But if we died with him, if the relationship is that close, then certainly we also get the blessing of being raised with him. Right? If we died with him, when the Father raised him up to newness of life, raised him from the dead, we too rose from the dead and experienced new life through Jesus Christ. And it's that new resurrection life that beats within our chest now, that governs our hearts. No longer is it the dying life, if you will, of the first Adam. That it's just a matter of time and we're decaying away. And that what defines us is death. No, what actually defines us is this resurrection life. And so, this is Paul's response to the concept of, well, God is so gracious. And in fact, the sin of mankind shows just how gracious God is. So, I have a good idea. I know. I want God to be magnified. Therefore, I ought to sin even more. Let's sin a lot so that God's grace gets magnified, so that grace may abound. And Paul says again that phrase that when we went through Romans a few years ago with the high schoolers, the phrase always made Latham laugh. Certainly not. Absolutely. There is no way. This cannot happen. This is ridiculous logic is what Paul says. No, that makes no sense at all. Why? Why doesn't it make sense? Why can he say, certainly not? That sounds like a reasonable idea to me. Look, we're forgiven. Grace will abound even more the more we sin. Why not sin? No. No. Because if you're united to Jesus Christ, you are dead to sin. You have a broken relationship with sin. And at least five times in this passage, and actually a few more in terms of word pictures that he draws, Paul says, you have died to sin. Now, we don't spend a lot of time pondering and meditating on the properties of deadness over the course of our lives, right? It's not something that we think about. We would rather think about qualities of, good food and how it tastes, or chairs and how they can be comfortable, or there are all sorts of other things in the world to think about. We don't spend a lot of time thinking about the qualities of deadness. But Paul here wants us to contemplate our relationship to sin in light of the qualities of what it means to be dead. So, for instance, what does it mean to be dead? Well, right, that there's no life, there's no attraction, there's no ability, desire to make a move toward this thing. We died to sin. And in the second Adam, so we've been crucified with him, we've been raised with him to newness of life, so that we are new creations. Sin is not in charge here anymore. Sin does not reign over us. And he gives us some other word pictures as well. Verse 7. He who has died has been freed from sin. So whereas sin is, for those in the first Adam, sin is the master telling them where to go, when to go, what to do. Sin is no longer the master. Now that's good news. That's the good news that Isaiah 61 is talking about, that we ought to rejoice in. Praise God, sin is no longer my master. Verse 12. It no longer reigns over you. Don't let it reign over you. It's no longer the king or lord of your life if you're in Jesus Christ. And so this new identity that we have in Jesus Christ is received. It's received in baptism. And in baptism, we are raised up to walk in newness of life. This radical break with sin. So that sin, which at one time told you what to do, no longer has that authority over you. And in fact, it's so strong, this break with sin, that Paul puts it in these terms. Contemplate for a second, can Jesus die again? Is Jesus in danger of dying again? Certainly not. Look at verse 9. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Can Jesus die again? No. And see, neither can you, and neither can I, in Jesus Christ. We've been raised to newness of life. We've died to sin once for all. We can't be reborn into sin again. We've been set free from the greatest enemy that we've ever experienced. So that sin no longer has dominion. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you. This is a declarative statement. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that you're no longer under law, but under grace? Does it mean that we don't need to obey God? You could twist that verse to almost contradict what Paul says in verse 2, right? Or verses 1 and 2. Let's continue in sin. We're no longer under law. We can live whatever way we want to. Well, he's not talking here about that, not being bound to obey things like the Ten Commandments. He's not saying that there are no rules within being saved. And in fact, that's clear in the context when he says that we need to consider ourselves alive to righteousness. And he's going to go on in the second half of this chapter and talk about being slaves to God. And consider yourselves to be slaves to God. Instead what he means when he's saying that we're no longer under law, he's saying that all that the law is able to do is to confirm our bondage to sin. Right? The law cannot relieve our bondage to sin. It was never given so that we could somehow break free of sin. All that it did was showed how bound up we were in our sin. And that's covered back in chapter 5 a little bit, in like verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. God sent the law so that we could see just how sinful we really were and how sinful we really are in the first Adam. The law functions, I don't know if you know this, but on the handcuffs that real police officers use, not the kind that you buy when you go to the Great Smoky Mountains, like I did when I was 5 years old, and they broke within 5 minutes. But the real kind of handcuffs actually have two locks on them. There's a lock that locks them from going backwards, and so that the prisoner can't just loosen himself. But there's a second lock that locks it from going forward and tightening as well. And the police officer actually has the option to leave that second lock loose or unlocked, so that the more that the prisoner struggles, the more those handcuffs clamp down little by little, locking them in place even in a more uncomfortable state. And that's not usually the way that they do it. The only way I know that they have this ability is based on the sheriff who worked at my dad's middle school, and a kid who was causing some significant problems. They decided that this would be a helpful lesson to him to not squirm around so much and fight with the officer. Just this will wake him up a little bit as these things continue, as he jiggles him around and tries to fight. And so this was an important life lesson that helped this young man out in life and understanding this. Well, the law functions like the handcuffs, with only the first lock locked in. So that all the law is powerless to save, right? The more we struggle, even the more we try to keep the law like a Pharisee, the more we see how unable we are to do it. Instead, back to verse 4. So verse 14, sin shall not have dominion over you. You are not under law. All that the law could do is make the dominion of sin even stronger and stronger. Instead, you are under grace. Grace actually delivers us from sin, as opposed to the law that locks us up under sin more and more. Grace brings about deliverance from the law. And so here's the point. And once again, this is so radical for us, such a change that it's hard for us to envision. But if you're united to Jesus Christ, you are dead to sin. It's impossible, therefore, for the believer to continue under the power of sin, to have a life dominated by sin. Because in Christ, you are dead to sin. And it's unthinkable therefore, that we would want to go back to the life of sin. Before you were born, not spiritually born, physically born, you were swimming around in, you know, in fluid, only breathing through, you know, getting your oxygen through the umbilical cord, right? But you're, you know, here you are in a world of water living. Now, there's not a one of us who can say, you know what, this afternoon I've decided that I'm actually somewhat amphibious, or I'm more like a fish, and I'm going to go back to just living underwater and be an underwater creature the rest of my life. Why? Because you've been born into a different world. You're a different person now. You have to have oxygen going in and out to live. Well, in the same way, we cannot go back to our former relationship with sin. It's another world. You are no longer part of the world of the first Adam. You are part of a new creation in the second Adam, Jesus Christ. And so then what do? Therefore, reckon yourselves, or likewise you also, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 6:11 is different from every other verse that we've looked at in the first five chapters plus 10 verse, five chapters of the book of Romans plus 10 verses of chapter 6. And you might say, well, of course it's different. The words are different. You know, we're all that smart, Pastor. Yeah. We can read, you know, or we can listen to the English language. Yes, we can tell it's different. Okay, yes. It is different in that way. But it's also different in another key way. What is new and different in Romans 6:11 that has not shown up yet in the book of Romans? It is the first imperative in the book of Romans. Reckon. Reckon yourselves dead to sin. Now, this takes us all back to our English classes. For some of us back, for some of you forward. And you'll remember there are two types of basic, well, there's actually four basic types of sentences. There's the interrogatory that asks questions. There's the exclamatory, you know, that basically you know it's an exclamatory if it ends with an exclamation point. But there are two basic types of sentences that end with period. There are indicatives that state matters of fact. And that's what we've had mostly. Of course, we've had some exclamatories thus far in Romans, like certainly not. We've had questions like, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? But this is our first imperative, telling us what to do. It's not a statement of fact. It's a command. You do this. Now, if we're to reckon ourselves dead to sin, there's an important thing that has to take place. We have to know what reckon means. Reckon's not a word that we use a lot anymore. But I grew up with a grandmother. My remaining grandmother likes to say, "I reckon," a lot in response to different questions I'd have as a boy. You know, well, Grandma, do you like this kind of food? Do you like eating at this restaurant? Do you think we'll be there in about an hour? Well, I reckon so would be often the response. What does reckon mean? Reckon means I think so, basically. Yeah, that sounds about right. That's the way I think of it. And in fact, in the Greek, the Greek word here for reckon has the concept of logic, of kind of thinking your way through it, applying this logic to your thinking. So we are to apply to our thinking the logic that we are dead indeed to sin. And that's important because so often, see, we're just going through life sinning as if sin is just the natural thing for us to do. You know, I was born a sinner, I am a sinner, and I will be a sinner. And I've just got to keep sinning. And when temptation comes, it's okay if I sin because I am a sinner. But I'll say no. No. And the problem for us with our sin problem begins at the thinking level. We have to think differently about our relationship to sin. That I'm dead to sin. I don't have to sin. I don't have the energy to sin. I don't have the interest in sinning. I don't have the desire to sin. I'm just a cold, hardened corpse when it comes to sinning. And when sin comes along, or Satan comes along, or the flesh comes along and says, hey, aren't you interested in this? Hey, you've got to do this thing. I'm dead to it. Reckon yourselves dead to sin. Think of yourselves as those who don't have to sin anymore. Because you've been raised up to newness of life in Jesus Christ. Sin no longer has dominion over you. John Murray writes, if we died to sin, how can we any longer live in it? Death and life cannot coexist. We cannot be dead and living with respect to the same thing at the same time. We can't be. It's an impossibility to be, I'm both dead to sin and living to sin at the same time. So reckon yourselves dead to sin. Now, of course, that this reckoning yourselves dead to sin is not just something that then goes on in your mind. It's going to result in actions. And that's where Paul goes from there. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. Martin Lloyd-Jones uses the illustration of the slave who is set free. And is set free legally. You know, the laws of the country change. And so he's walking down the road one day. He's walking down the sidewalk. And all of a sudden on the other side of the road, here comes his former master who says, hey boy, get over here. I have something for you to do. And Lloyd-Jones says that, you know, he starts to cross the road, and halfway across he says, well, now wait. Wait, I'm not under his authority anymore. And maybe the habit of it drove him to respond just then, so, oh, okay, I have to respond to it. At some place along crossing the road, he wakes up, he reckons himself freed from that slavery. Wait, I'm no longer under the control of this master. I'm a free man. And in Jesus Christ, you are set free so that when the old master sin comes along, hey boy, listen up. You say, I don't have a relationship with you. I'm dead to this. I don't have to obey your commands to me anymore at all. And so do not let sin reign. These are actions are impacted. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Sin is no longer in charge. Instead, what we find is that we are freed to live for righteousness. And we see this in verse 11. Reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And in verse 13, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So there's not only a dying to sin, a death to sin, we've died to sin, but now we are alive to do that which is right and to give our lives to the Lord. Now, we're not going to explore that a lot today, because if you read ahead, what you'll see is that the rest of chapter 6 really develops that thinking a lot more. And it actually demonstrates the point that Paul in his writing is not writing little sections that stand alone. He's writing a long argument here. And so parts of the next argument show up, in this section, even as he gets ready to make them in the next section. And we've seen that how Romans 6, 1 through 14 ties back into what he was doing at the end of chapter 5. It all links up. It's a big chain of logic. But to begin with, in this chain, he's saying, as new creatures in Jesus Christ, reckon yourselves to be dead to sin. And as we do that, remember what verse 11 says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. Why does he say likewise there? Likewise what? Or likewise who? Like Jesus Christ. See verse 10 there? For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, just like Jesus is dead to sin, so you and I are to live lives that are dead to sin. And the reason I want to close with that likewise there is because without that kind of a statement, we all lower the bar for ourselves. And we all say, well, I'm sure when Paul says, consider yourself dead to sin, likewise, reckon yourselves dead to sin, that he understands that we're only human and that we're going to continue sinning while we're in this life, and maybe we can manage our sin and control it a little bit. But notice that the call here is that in the same way, can you fathom Jesus Christ, the exalted Son of God, sitting at the right hand of God right now, committing sin? How many sins will Jesus commit between now and eternity's end? Which we know it doesn't end. How many sins do you envision Jesus committing? Hundreds? No. Maybe a handful? No, it's unthinkable. It's unthinkable. In the same way, likewise, you reckon yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. This is our union with Christ, brothers and sisters. In Him, when He died, we died. And when He rose again, we rose again in our second Adam to newness of life. And may God, by His grace, allow us to truly rejoice in this good news. Good news that the greatest enemy that we've ever faced, our own sin nature, died at the cross with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And let us go forth reckoning ourselves dead to sin once and for all. Just like Jesus died once and for all, so we died once and for all. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the second Adam. And we admit, Lord, that we often don't think enough about, and we don't meditate enough about the impact that your sacrifice on our behalf, the impact that it has. We thank you that when you died, that we died with you, and that when you were raised to newness of life, that we too were raised up to newness of life. Allow us, Lord, to hold firm to our true identity as citizens of a new creation, as new creatures through Jesus Christ, rather than as old creatures which have actually died and been buried and are gone away. So, Lord, allow us to see victory over sin in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.